By all your saints still striving, for all your saints at rest, your holy name, O Jesus, forevermore be blessed. You rose, our King victorious, that they might wear the crown and ever shine in splendor, reflected from your throne. For mark, O Lord, we praise you, the weak by grace made strong, his witness in his gospel becomes victorious song. May we in all our weakness receive your power divine, and all as faithful branches grow strong in you, the vine. For Barnabas, we praise you, who kept your law of love, and leaving earthly treasures, sought riches from above. O Christ, our Lord and Savior, let gifts of grace descend, that your true consolation may through the world extend. Praise for the Lord's own brother, James of Jerusalem. He saw the risen Savior and placed his faith in him. Presiding at the council that set the Gentiles free, he welcomed them as kindred on equal terms to be. Then let us praise the Father and worship God the Son and sing to God the Spirit, eternal three in one, till all the ransom number who stand before the throne ascribe all power and glory and praise to God alone. Thank you. Welcome to today's lesson. If you noticed, I don't know, maybe sometimes just a little thing from the hymn class. On the first verse, if you notice the last lines of the first verse, you rose our King victorious that they might wear the crown and ever shine in splendor reflected from your throne. What kind of rhyme is that? Well, because 100 or 200 years ago, throne and crown rhymed. They were pronounced the same. So that's why sometimes we do our hymn, which is kind of an interesting little side piece. I was going to tell you more about Horatio Nelson, but it's Horatio Nelson is the grandson of the sister for Admiral Lord Nelson, Battle of Trafalgar. But so there are certain ties to families that related to things that we don't even think about sometimes. I think as we pointed out how Francis Scott Key wrote hymns that are in our hymnal. Okay, where we left off was on Points to Ponder. I don't know what page it is in your thing, but it's down at the bottom. Mine has blue because I cheated. And so we're at the Points to Ponder under Acts 12, 1 to 25. And it says, use Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, Romans 8, 28, and Romans 1, 33 to 36 to explain the early death of the Apostle James. So the Apostle James, and those verses just happen to be on page 5 of your handout with the scripture passages that you have from us. I will go ahead and read them because I promised Dave I will finish this lesson today. And so I can read faster. Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God doesn't think like we do. And I say, praise the Lord, he doesn't. We don't get some trouble we would be in if he did. And Romans 8, 28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then finally, Romans 11, 33 to 36, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So the question Why did God explain this? Why would God allow the early death of the Apostle James? God knows better than we do. In fact, I was thinking there was a question that wasn't asked last week. What reason is not given for striking Herod down? We're given the reason that Herod, the people praised him as a god, and he just sucked that up and ran with it. But what reason is not given that Herod was struck down? Because what had Herod done just before? He had executed James, hadn't he? So, in our worldly approach, we'd probably say, once he executed James, boy, God should have taken care of him right there. But why didn't God just bump off all the pharaohs and said they were God's right? God's ways are not our ways. We don't know. Okay, we'll get that one.
It's this song. Can you hear me?
Okay. Well, God, it says God, we know that God is merciful, too.
Right.
And so the thing is, it all comes back to God's ways are not our ways. You know, we don't tell God how to do. We don't tell God who to strike. You should have struck down Herod because he did this. Or, you know, what was it? Herod Antipas, the one who killed John the Baptist. Why wasn't he struck down right away? And so we find that, I'll go with the end here with the answers. Although the loss of one of the apostles at a time when there was so much work for the apostles to do might seem like a waste of talent and a terrible setback for the church, God has his own plans and purposes. We cannot always see what he has in mind at the time, but we take comfort in the fact that he is infinitely wiser than we are and has promised to make everything work out for our good. Question number two. Historians have said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. What do they mean by this statement? That the blood of the martyrs is the seed for the church.
It means to me that it spreads the gospel, and it will force the believers to expand into different areas, to flee from persecution, and then inevitably it spreads it.
It helps spreading the gospel, and then, okay, and all, okay.
It also, I mean, people look and see gore and horribleness much easier and much more like, wow, that happened, than they do something just normal, like, regular.
But,
tragedy, people look at tragedy. You know, look at it.
It certainly brought people's attention to what was going on. I've read things that have said that as the Christians were fed to lions in the Colosseum, some people started saying, you know, wow, those people were, you know, what is it about those people that they're willing to die for something? Maybe I need to find out about it too. The word, I want to go back to the word martyr. Martyr is a Greek word, we get this from the Greek word, which Pastor knows means witness. Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry. But martyr is the Greek word for witness. And so these folks witness Christ. And then, well, I think even to add on to it, the Greek word for sin is hamartia. But it means to miss. It's an archery term. You shoot the arrow, you miss the mark. But these martyrs, these witnesses of Christ, they had the exceptional opportunity to witness the one person who hit the mark every time, who lived the perfect life. And so martyrs, I think you, when you think of martyr, think witness. Witness to Christ. Witness what we have from, has been revealed to us in the scriptures. Don't think of the martyr as the hapless victim of circumstance that happened to get captured and executed for what he believed. We want to be martyrs. We want to be witnesses of Christ's word, his death and resurrection. Oh, okay. Question number 3. Agree or disagree? It was more difficult for the early Christians to contend for the faith because it could mean forfeiting their lives.
Disagree, because if you, it's much more difficult to contend when it's no difficulty. So you just don't worry about it, not like our lives. Whereas people think of some of these martyrs in the Middle East, all they have to do is embrace Islam. At least in some cases, they save their lives and they don't.
My answer was, it depends on where you are, I suppose. But they're right. When things are going too easy for you, then who do you start? When things are going really good, who do you start trusting?
Yourself,
your bank account, your investment manager, you know, whatever. Every age has its own special challenges for God's people. Although the threat of death makes a Christian confession difficult, the subtle pressures, temptations, and accusations of our contemporary world can also make contending for the faith difficult. And I think it also sometimes makes the witnessing difficult. Okay, I got 2 hands. Did you have a comment?
Just a quick comment. Yeah. I'm seeing this right now in my school, because right now the number one science kid at our school does not believe in evolution. And the science teachers literally do not know what to do with it. Right? They are completely confused by it. They've never had a kid like this. He knows everything there is to know about what they're teaching, but his personal views are basically the same. He doesn't accept that much. So.
Thank you. And I have another response up here.
Pastor Mosher in last Wednesday's Lenten service said he challenged you, some of the people that have to live in the world, they conform to the world, and that's not good. But that is like in your face, they don't conform to the world. I mean, they don't conform to the world. And they come to church and aren't really a Christian. Well, there's the other side of that, where all these really good Christians that are in the church, they go out and they surround themselves with really good Christians as their friends and family and that. They don't challenge themselves and walk the path that Jesus did. And he challenged us at that minute service to go out, and if you're in your comfort zone, get out of it.
So in other words, you don't give yourself the you take away the opportunity to witness to others if you only surround yourself with believers and you don't go out and talk to those that need Christ's saving message. Okay, we'll move on. I think I read the answer. The next section, Acts 15:1-35. See, I can afford to read this. since a pastor would have to preach a sermon and do the liturgy, I can go home hoarse and there's no problem after this class. So I will read it because I'm afraid I'm running behind. Acts 15, 1-35, the Council at Jerusalem. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the laws of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. Stop. When did that happen?
Pentecost.
Cornelius' house, remember? Okay, it happened to the Jews at Pentecost. It happened to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, the centurion. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Right? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are, and just as was in the scripture reading.
Was it Galatians or Ephesians this morning, or during the service? So that's just a...
The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles too. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And if you want to put a little note on your paper, it's Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which I'm about to read. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things known from long ago. The Lord had this plan, first to the Jews and then to the Greeks, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. We're now going to the council's letter to the Gentiles, believers, beginning verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers, and with them they sent the following letter. To apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After standing some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
One quick note. Notice how you always go down from Jerusalem. And when they go to Jerusalem, they always go up to Jerusalem? Why is that? Because Jerusalem was up on the hill, right? As you approach the king, you always went up to the holy city. So anywhere in the world, you always went, well, you went up to Jerusalem and everything was downhill, I guess, spiritually and physically, probably, from Jerusalem.
John. What did James mean when he said in verse 19, it is my judgment? I know he doesn't consider that an open question what he goes on to say, but
verse 19.
In verse 19, the top of page 4.
Okay. Well, I'd say that at this point, it's his recommendation to the council.
Okay, recommendation.
I would, because I don't think that James is making a unilateral decision on behalf of the whole council. Pastor, do you have?
Well, he's an apostle. So yeah. That gives him great authority. The other thing is he's telling them what to do. The Gentiles, I mean, isn't he against? Will necessarily have to eat things with blood in them. But what the church is saying to the Gentiles is, look, don't do things that will unnecessarily offend the Jews. So you're going to show restraint on both sides using that Christian creed. So, and authority was greater. We're Democrats, we don't.
Right. Okay, but there's one thing, and see, that came from our hymn 552, that caused, who was the apostle that was executed by Herod? James. So I think this James is the brother of James. I know, when I worked out in Smut, every Tom, Dick, and Harry in my department was named John. And so it's but the thing is, and these church councils, I think, are very important in the life of the church. And so it comes back, and I was hoping I'd have the whiteboard, but I guess it got swiped for the gym class. And because I was going to put a Christianity in view from a question that was asked at the end of last week. What's the difference between the Orthodox and the Roman Catholic and the Oriental Orthodox? The Oriental Church is the one the Coptic Church. What's the difference between the Coptic and the Greek Orthodox? And Pastor pointed out very correctly that it's really in their traditions, and so it's the cultural traditions really, really stand out. So there's a website called ChristianityInView.com, and it has a comparison. I love tables. And in the first table, it has the topic. The second one is what Orthodox, whether they're Serbian, Greek, Russian, Armenian. Oh, I got to be careful. I think Armenian is part of the Oreo. Okay. And then what the Protestant sees, and then you look at the Protestant column and you go, what? You know, he says, oh wait, I don't. So the Protestants have so many flavors, and then the Roman Catholic. And so you can see that there, a lot of them are based on traditions that the Orthodox and the Catholics, you're wrong on this. The Pope is not infallible, he's just another bishop. And the Virgin Mary did not ascend into heaven. And so, I think that the Catholic, so there's some. Oh, okay, yeah, I passed the other one this way. Yeah, so you can just kind of scan through that. But then, if you want to, you can write down the email address and put it up there. So there are many challenges at the beginning of the church. And the councils of the church that met are very important to determining whether you're Orthodox. The Orthodox only, I think, accept the first nine, first seven or nine councils. But then the Catholic Church had other councils after it. So they had the Vatican II. So Vatican II in 1964 is going to have no effect on the Orthodox Church or Coptic Church. Okay, let's go to the questions. The first comment here too is in point of time and space. This Council of Jerusalem is thought to be in about 49 to 50 AD, just before Paul's second missionary journey. And I think they did have some other previous councils in Jerusalem too. So that's why, you get. And the disadvantage of this class, I find, is that we jump. We go through Acts like this. And that's how we get kind of where are we? So at this time, we're about 50 AD. The Council of Jerusalem meant to discuss this question. Must Gentile Christians have become Jews by being circumcised and adopting other practices of the ceremonial law? And how will Peter respond to the demand that Gentile Christians be made to conform to the ceremonial law? I'll go ahead and give an answer because you won't get done. He reminded those gathering in the meeting how God had led him to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles and had made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Remember, that was back in Acts 10 and the meeting at Cornelius' house. How did the reporter find this and Paul was told about the signs and wonders God did through them among the Gentiles support Peter's response? Says God was confirming their work among the Gentiles with miracles. You remember miracles in the early church, you needed this. Because you didn't have Bibles with 66 books in them that had the complete story of the plan of salvation and how that plan was fulfilled. So you had to have some method of authentication, and that were those were the miracles. And even though Paul and Barnabas were not reflected Question number three. To what did James appeal when he made a suggestion on how to settle the controversy? It says he appealed to a prophecy of the Old Testament prophet Amos, that was Amos 9, 11, and 12, that we pointed out, which basically said this was known to God from of old. So that was God's plan. And there have been cases throughout the history of Israel where God, the Gentiles, came to know God. Ruth, the Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman, Elijah, I always get those guys mixed up. The only thing I can keep straight about Elijah and Elisha, is that Elijah came first before Elisha, because he came first in alphabetical order. So if you want to know, if you put in alphabetical order, Elijah comes before Elisha. How did the decision of the Council of Jerusalem preserve the truth that we are saved by great God's grace alone? It said, it demonstrated that the decision demonstrated that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works of the law. That was right in the text of what was said. It said, the decision also teaches an important lesson about avoiding offense. Why were the Gentile believers told to avoid food polluted by idols, the meat of strangled animals, and blood? Well, most of us aren't practicing Jews, but we do know it's a kosher food aisle. Any of this stuff wouldn't have shown up in the kosher food aisle then and now or tomorrow. So for the sake of Jewish Christians who have been raised to avoid these things, the Gentile Christians were to be careful not to use their Christian freedom to cause offense. So I'll give you a question. How many of you would grab potato chips with your left hand and think nothing of it? Grab potato chips or a gift at a party with your left hand and think absolutely nothing of it. You do that in Saudi Arabia, and they will almost cut off your hand. They will take the food and say it's unclean, and if you do it in a restaurant, there will be hysteria. A friend of mine that was doing work for Bechtel in Saudi Arabia was telling about going to a restaurant, and he said the dumb Englishman that was with him reached over and grabbed the rice with his left hand. In those countries, your left hand is unclean, because that's your handiwork. And so, something as simple as that, you can offend a large group of people. Doing these things that Paul is pointing out, don't eat those kinds of foods and stuff like that. Now, if I eat my potato chips with my left hand, it isn't, so what? But if I'm going to offend somebody and now lose the opportunity to preach Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, then I don't want to do it. It says sexual immorality is sinful in and of itself. Why was this sin included in the list of things that were not sinful in and of themselves? Check the time and say, I better answer this question. Among the Gentiles, sexual sins were not considered to be sins at all. These sins were considered innocent and natural. Fornication or acts of sexual immorality were often part of pagan worship and modern-day TV. I have this. And it could refer to 1 Corinthians.
And it's also interesting that when things start to go on the handbasket in theology, it has to do with sexuality. That it was that way in the days of Israel and the Baal worship. And it's just one of those things. Every sin except sexual sins outside comes from inside of you. Sexuality is you yourself, or you the other person.
So sexuality, sins related to sexuality have been, I guess, our old Adam's go-to spot, so to speak. Explain, doctrinal conflict often makes the church grow stronger. Okay. I mean, it doesn't seem like it at the time. It really benefits. Doctrinal conflict makes Christians search the scriptures to find answers to the questions troubling the church. Those that are serious. It doesn't, you know, not everybody, though. Some people like to hold their hands and follow in a happy way that, you know, right, it's kind of a factor in the
I think that's one of the reasons why the church in America is so weak. I mean, our culture is Christian, and yet we have very little influence over culture, because there is no doctrinal ground.
Right, with the lack of, in other words, anything goes, I'm okay, you're okay, if you want to do that, it's a free country. We're free to hop on the train to Hades, so to speak. It says, such conflict drives the faithful into the Bible to find the truth and causes the unfaithful to leave the fellowship of the church. Sometimes you just, you're, and even the unfaithful that leave, you pray that at some point the Holy Spirit works on their heart and they can find their way back. Or they are brought back, by the way. Two, the decision of the Council of Jerusalem took into consideration the needs of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. Yes, because although the Jewish Christians were permitted to keep their customs, the Council's decision did not force Gentile Christians to become Jews. The Gentile Christians had the freedom not to live according to the customs of the Jewish Christians, but were encouraged to be careful not to offend the sensibility of their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. Yes?
What does it mean, kind of crazy, to say, oh yes, we want you here, but you have to do this, this, and this, when it's you really about getting right here? It's not about
well, but what's our own sin? What's our sinful nature do? Our sinful nature tells us that, what? God picked us because we're better than them. So if they want to join us, then they have to measure up to our sin. That's what our sinful Adam does, isn't it? And so, but we want, you know, salvation is free, not by works, lest any man should boast. Let's go on. Well, about 15 minutes? Okay, so we can cover 15 minutes. Anniversary reflection. The history of Wisconsin sin is all part of the introduction. In our study of the Book of Acts, we learn that God preserved and strengthened the early church in times of persecution, famine, and doctrinal strife. As we study the history of our sin, we witness God's preserving hand working among us also. God graciously preserved our sin. God has preserved our sin for 150 years through times of societal unrest, war, financial panics, economic recessions, and depression. In the early days, it would have been very difficult, humanly speaking, for our city to survive without the support of European mission societies and Lutherans in the eastern states. God preserved our city during the Great Depression as we struggled with massive synodical debts. When synodical leaders had to agonize over how to pay missionaries and professors. In fact, during the Depression, God... Now listen, During the Depression, God enabled us to pay down the synodical debt and led us to support a new mission effort in Nigeria. From 1941 to 45, when American citizens were laying down their lives for their country and those at home were stricken for the war effort, God allowed us to eliminate our synodical debt and open 88 new home missions. So during the war, when Dave Crosby, think about it. He's singing, bye, 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 bye. So what were we supposed to do? Everybody was out there collecting stuff and everything was in the war effort. So our Wisconsin Synod members were helping our country, but we were helping our synod too. During the social upheaval of the 1960s and 70s, God blessed us with the large numbers of young people willing to train for the preaching and teaching ministry and with rapid mission expansion. The Lord of the Church also strengthened us through a number of doctrinal controversies. During the first two decades of our synod's history, our synod struggled to come to an understanding of God-pleasing church fellowship and what it means to confess all that Scripture teaches. In the late 1860s, we recognized we could no longer remain in fellowship with the European mission societies because they tolerated and supported those who taught falsely. This was difficult because so many of our pastors had been sent to this country by those societies, and the financial support of the societies was sorely needed. God taught our synod that faithfulness to his word is more important than emotional ties and financial support. Having broken with the Unionistic Mission Society, we were in a position to become a founding member of the Synodical Conference, an association of confessional Lutheran synods in the United States. The Synodical Conference was soon disturbed by a controversy over the doctrine of election. One side said that God chose people in eternity because he foresaw their faith. Our synod, together with the Missouri Synod, taught there is nothing in us to cause God to choose us. And I remember Pastor Watershed's class. Why did he choose? Why did God choose me and not that other guy? I don't know. We don't. It's nothing I do. Our election is based solely on God's grace and Christ's merits. We come to faith because God chose us in eternity. God did not choose us because he foresaw some good in us or because he foresaw that we would believe. Two synods left the Synodical Conference because they held to the false teaching that God predestines us because of foreseen faith. The remaining synods in the Synodical Conference are drawn closer together. This predestination thing is a big deal with Calvin. He predestined some to be saved and some to go to hell. That's their sign. And they say, well, God may predestine some to be saved, but God wants all men to be saved. In the first decade of the 20th century, a controversy over the doctrine of the church and ministry developed between the Wisconsin and Missouri synods. Some of the Missouri Synod taught that the only divinely appointed form of the church was the local congregation, and that the only divinely appointed form of the gospel ministry was the office of the pastor. So that's why I talk about kind of the Missouri Synod is more of a confederation, and if you have churches that wander off, it's harder to, the synod has less leverage to pull them back. Wisconsin Synod, the synod is a divinely appointed form, another divinely appointed form of the church. After carefully searching the scriptures, our theologians answered that our Lord wants Christians to gather together, but he has not instituted any particular form of worship. So the sin, or what? Yeah. Although God has established the public ministry of the gospel, he has not instituted any particular form of the ministry. Although discussions were held to try to resolve the disagreement, no agreement was reached before another controversy threatened our relationship with the Missouri Synod. In 1938, the Missouri Synod made overtures to the American Lutheran Church regarding church fellowship. In doing this, it was glossing over some doctrinal issues that for decades have separated the Missouri Synod from the synods making up the ALC. In spite of warnings and issues and concerns issued by our synod during the 1940s and 50s, it became apparent that the Missouri Synod was abandoning its historic understanding and practice of the scriptural doctrine of fellowship. In the first few decades of our synod's existence, the Missouri Synod had reproved our synod over lax and unionistic practices. Now the roles were reversed. We were admonishing the Missouri Synod, although every effort was made to resolve the doctrinal problem and preserve fellowship, those problems could not be resolved. In 1961, our synod severed fellowship with the Missouri Synod, a fellowship it had cherished for nearly 9 years. Some pastors, teachers, and congregations had already left our synod because, in their minds, we had not terminated fellowship with Missouri Synod soon enough. In spite of the difficulties and the heartaches, the controversy forced us to search the scriptures. Faithfulness to all that scripture teaches led us to terminate fellowship with Missouri. God bless our actions with rapid expansion of our mission efforts and educational system. In order to provide for those in need, our synod has established a committee on relief and operates the Central Africa Medical Mission. The Committee on Relief helps victims of natural disasters and other calamities. The Central Africa Medical Mission is supported by various ladies' groups in our synod and provides medical treatment and health education in Zambia and Malawi. So to answer these questions, what was at stake in the 1860s when our synod had to grapple with scriptural teachings, principles of fellowship? Our synod had to grapple with scriptural principles of church fellowship and decide whether we would be faithful to all the teachings of scriptures or imply that there are some teachings of scripture that are not that important. By God's grace, we chose scripture over fellowship with European mission societies and the financial support they were providing. For questions,
Jerry, this one, you have right around the top of this up here now.
Okay. You don't mind picking it up?
I don't mind picking it up. Terrible.
Okay, I'll let you. Okay, what I'd like to do then is turn to hymn 586. I'll do a little bit of church history today. Because today was Communion Sunday, which creed did we speak? The Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was initially formulated at the First Council of Nicaea in the year 325. 325 is right about the time we talked last week about the Coptic Church assimilating the Ethiopian Church, and the bishop of the Coptic Church was Athanasius. And Athanasius was a prime mover in the early church against the heresy of Arianism. Arianism says that Jesus Christ is a class 2 God, basically, subclass. That Jesus Christ was created by God the Father. And the modern, so to tell you, what does that lead to? The modern religions that, or denominations that follow that theology are Unitarians, Mormons, Church of the Latter-day Saints, and Jehovah's Witnesses. So that Jesus is not true God, but Jesus is a God. That's why they take the book of John and says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, and not the Word was God, and dwelt among us. And these people were known as the Arians, who followed a guy named Arius, who lived about the same time. And the Arian philosophy still permeated through the Eastern Mediterranean all the way to Rome. So that you ended up having the Roman Emperor being an Arian. One of so when you look at him 586 and you look down at the bottom left, you see Saint Ambrose. Saint Ambrose was a Roman politician, just like Horatio Nelson was an English politician in the 1800s. Ambrose started out as a politician, and then there was a controversy with the Arius, and he was not an Arius, and he got everybody to settle down, and he did such a good job, they said, we'll make him the bishop. Well, he wasn't even baptized. He said, I want to be a bishop, and he hit that out of town. And they said, no, we're going to get drunk back to town. And they baptized him and said, you're going to be the bishop. Well, he became the bishop. And if you look at the years, this is one of the earliest hymns that you'll find in our hymn book. And Ambrose tried to make him singing easy, 8 syllables per verse, 4 verses for him. And so what I'm going to do, and I'll need your help. Ambrose said that if you don't sing a hymn, it's not a hymn. I know we've been reading it, and I think that it is nice to read when you're not worried about hitting the notes right. So we're going to take a chance here, and we're going to try to hit the notes right. Okay. And the trouble is, I can never start it right, but I'm going to kind of hum it to myself. Oh, splendor. Okay, I'm going to have to sing it to myself to try to... Yeah, I'm like the organist doing the prelude. Then we'll start in and we'll sing the 5 verses. So I'm going to try and hum it through. What? Oh, I'll let you, if you can start it. On glory bright, you daily bring forth light from light. Oh, light from light, light's fountain spring. Oh, day our days enlightening. Come, very Son of truth and love, come in your radiance from above, and shed the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. Teach us to work with all our power to conquer in temptation's hour. Let faith her eager fires renew, and hate the false and love the true. Oh, joyful be the livelong day, our thoughts as pure as morning ray, our faith like noonday's glowing light, our souls undimmed by shades of night. All praise to God the Father be, all praise to Christ eternally, whom with the Spirit we adore, forever and forever. Okay, I've got to take this back. Good morning. every time I can hear his name, John. Good morning. I got it in Polsbo, Washington. It's have you ever been down to Solvang?
No.
Well, Polsbo is exactly like Solvang up in Washington. And so, yeah, I can get probably more information on it. Yeah, but it's written by a Scandinavian Lutheran, so they poke fun at the German Lutherans and stuff like that.
My son-in-law would really get a buzz out of it.
Oh, yeah, it's good. Yeah, it's good. Hey, good morning. No, how are you doing? Oh, sure. I've already gone. Oh, yeah.
Hey, you're too sweetie. I mean, okay. I'll try.
Hello, good morning, Judy. I have to give, I don't know. You know what?
What are we doing?
I have to give this to the... Hey, good morning, Greg. Okay, return the stuff. Dave brought the microphone back?
Yes, he did.
Okay, okay.
Yeah.
I hope you didn't leave. I want to catch it.
Did you grab the microphone?
Yes, I did. Yeah, we use it for Bible class. Now, when you were doing it, we didn't get hear you.
Did I have the mute on?
I think maybe the mute was
I heard
on.
It in the first one in the psalm. I didn't hear myself during the verse.
So I just kept pushing her.
I think it is confusing. Because you see mute, you see on, so you think it's mute is on.
That's what I did, I got confused. I'll just leave that switch there and just use the power switch.
Yeah.
Trying to get fancy and turn it on and off.
Yeah. It's.
So which one did it work for? Was it working for the psalm, but not the verse?
Neither.
Neither?
Yeah. You had actually, hit the mute. I think, because I could hear it rustling around a little bit.
And then it went off.
And then when you went to the thing, it... It's all right. We'll get there.
It's confusing.
It is confusing. Mute is on, yeah. Right. But I guess it's on, and then down is mute, is the idea.
Okay.
Frank is out of town.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I always feel if it's making a noise, there's something wrong. He said, there's nothing wrong with it. He's already talking. But it's gotten worse. And
yep.
It's probably nothing.
Yeah, it's. He's going to get a hold of Frank later.
Okay. Not a problem.
Good morning, Tom.
mics back in there.
Thank you.
But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among us. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with the cantor to sing Psalm 38.
Discipline me.